Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we truly, Lord, believe that all things are possible because you are here. And believing, Father, that you yourself have come down with a message which was a great shout to gather together your elect from the four corners of the world. And as your prophet William Branham said, it wasn't to any particular place, but it was to be in Christ. And so, Lord, we believe that we are in Christ, for he is the Word. And so, Father, we believe that you are the Word, Lord, and we believe that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then when you brought forth the Son, he had to be Word also. And we as sons have to be Word because we came forth in your image. And so, Father, you, the author and finisher of our faith, we commit ourselves to the understanding of the words which your Son spoke, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this morning, we're going to continue with our study of the parables. And we'll study the parable found in Matthew 21, verse 1 to 14. And for those that weren't with us when we began the series, basically, Brother Branham said the entire New Testament speaks of this hour. And so if the entire New Testament speaks of this hour, then every single jot and tittle in the New Testament should have an application for this day. Therefore, all the parables that Jesus spoke, we should be able to see them in the light of this hour. And so we've been studying the parables for some time now. This is the 22nd parable that we've been studying. And this morning we're going to look at the parable found in Matthew 22 at verse 1. And it's the parable concerning the wedding garment. In particular, this parable, Jesus speaks of a call to the wedding and then the supper that's afterwards. And in it we find one person somehow has gotten into the wedding. And before the supper begins, this person is cast out because he doesn't have a special garment on. And this morning we will examine all the pieces of this parable and show you without any doubt that this parable was spoken of for this hour. Now, to begin our study, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read from verse 1. And Jesus answering, he spake unto them again by parables. And remember, Jesus said, they asked him in Matthew 13, they said, why do you speak in parables? And he said, well, because it's given for you to know, but not for them to know. And so a parable is just an illustration, it's a story. But it's the illustrations that can do a lot of damage if you don't know the doctrine. I had a brother call the other night from Kansas, and he goes to a certain church where the pastor there preaches the female Holy Ghost. And he actually makes statements like, well, Jesus had long hair because he was both male and female. And he uses several quotes from Brother Branham, like where Brother Branham said, when God looked down upon the cross, he saw, when God looked down upon his son on the cross, he saw both male and female. And so they just cut that off there, and they don't take the statement where Brother Branham says, you see, when he died on the cross, I was in his mind. I was in his thoughts. And also they take quotes where Brother Branham says God had some feminish attributes. And so, but they don't realize that Brother Branham said that the attributes of God are his thoughts. You see, I had attributes to have a wife, but that doesn't make me part female. I have three daughters, but that didn't make me part female, even though the life comes from the male. You see, what I have is three daughters that are human, because I have human life. And, you know, a dog has dog life, and cows have cow life, and hogs have hog life. It's not, you know, if you get one that's male, one that's female, that they had two different spirits. And yet what they've done is they've ripped the Spirit of God in half, so to speak, like the Chinese fortune cookie, you know, or the Chinese little laundromat slip. They say, well, see, God tore his spirit in half, and so the other half is the bride. Well, that would make them equal with God. Now you've got two gods. You see, you've got two spirits. You see how the Bible says, by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. And so illustrations, whether good or bad, can go haywire. You know, it's like the man that took the glass and he said, he had three glasses. He said, the one glass was filled with water, and he said, all that was in the Father he poured into the Son, then he discards the Father. And then all that was in the Son he poured into the church and discards the Son. Now you've got everything in the church. When, if you want to use that illustration, you'd have to say, all that was in the Father, have a full glass, all that was in the Father you poured into the Son, and now you have two full glasses. But they can't do that. So you have to discard that illustration. And now all that was in the sun, you poured into the church, and now you have threefold glasses. Now it's not three gods, it's the same life, the same spirit. By one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, you see? But by using illustrations, if the people don't understand the doctrine, it can take them plumb off into another path. And they said, Jesus, you know, why do you speak unto them in parables? He said, because they're not meant to know. They're not meant to understand. He said that seeing they may see and not understand, and hearing they may hear and not perceive. You see? So illustrations are dangerous. And that's why parables are dangerous. You see? Because you can take these things and run off in the wrong direction with these things if you're not careful. But if we have a vindicated prophet that said the entire New Testament speaks of this hour, I think we can find it safe that if we find application for the parables in this hour. And so we read this parable, and Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables again. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now this word made means that this king ordained or he authored this marriage to be. And remember, the son said he could of himself do nothing, but whatsoever the father showed him to do, that the son could do likewise. Therefore, we're talking about the king who's in control. You see? He ordained it, and thus he executed it. He's the one in control. And now notice also that Jesus is typing the marriage with the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So we're getting another example of the kingdom of heaven. And most of these parables, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he gives an illustration. Then he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. He gives another illustration. And so Jesus is showing us that when the time of the kingdom of heaven, that there will be a scene or a, let's say the play is to be acted out. There's got to be certain roles, certain characters, you know, in that role, okay? And so we find then that Jesus is typing the marriage with the kingdom of heaven. And remember in Luke 17 and verse 20, when Jesus was demanded by those Christ-rejecting Pharisees to know when the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God should come, he said it would not come by observation. He said it will not come by an outward show. Let's just turn with me, if you would, to Luke 17 and verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, notice he was demanded. We want to know when is this kingdom coming? When is the kingdom of God coming? When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It doesn't come with an outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now let's face it, Jesus was talking to these Christ-rejecting Pharisees. Now the typical answer would be, oh, the kingdom of God is in us. No, it's not in you. That's why they make the error. They say, well, God is in his church. God is not in his church. I'm sorry, God is an object of worship. And the object of worship is not in the church. God is in his word. You see? If the word be in the church, then the word is in the church. But God is not in the church in that manner. All right? Now, notice then, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, or should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now this word within was translated from the Greek word entos. And the word can mean within, it can mean that, in the right application. But it also can be translated as in the midst of or among. And unless you understand the doctrine, you shouldn't be translating. Because you could use the wrong words and thus bring forth a wrong meaning. Brother Billy, who's doing translation work for us in French, translating the doctrine, since he has learned the doctrine, is finding many errors in the French translation work of Brother Branham's sermons. You see, if you do not understand the doctrine, how are you going to choose the right words to bring across the correct understanding? I know that I've had a little bit of experience this myself and when we did the translation work in Spanish. When the brothers were doing it, and I was just kind of using a program to kind of check it. But I would notice that the word would pop up. They would use a certain word. And, you know, if I said, do you see what I mean? Now, you could, you know, using the program, it would give me several choices. And words would come forth in the, in the Spanish, like venir. Okay, which is actually, you know, that's the word coming. And I can't remember how to pronounce it. But anyway, there's a word for appearing. All right. But notice when you're using the word, like if I were to say, do you see? Well, they could, I have a choice. Do you understand? Are you perceiving? Or are you observing? Are you looking with your eyes? And so if you're talking about the presence of Christ, and you use a word such as it would make you think visibly, he is here, versus an understanding in a spiritual sense that the Spirit of God is here, which is not visible. You see, if you choose the wrong adjective, you've got a completely different statement being made. And that's why when they chose to use the word coming instead of parousia, and leaving the word parousia, as it should have been, just left like baptisma, was left as baptism. If they would have left the word parousia in the scripture, then there wouldn't be the misunderstanding of the appearing that we have in this hour. The appearing versus the coming. You see? And unless you understand the doctrine, they shouldn't be translating. You know, people say, well, the King James 1611 version, that's the ultimate, that's the, God's stamp of approval, hogwash. You had a bunch of politicians involved. You had a king involved. And there's a lot of error in the King James 1611 version. And I'll just say this, unless you have a man who is fully understanding of the doctrine of Christ, you will never see a Bible translation that is perfect. But I believe one day, perhaps in the millennium, we'll have it. But not until that time, when someone who has a full, complete understanding of the doctrine decides to do translation work. Because someone who doesn't understand the doctrine cannot translate. Now, they can give a good shot at it, but they'll never have the full understanding. And he said unto the disciples, the day will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth under the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now this last verse is the key to understanding the time that Jesus is speaking about. Because we find the same reference being made to this lightning that lighteneth in Matthew 24 and verse 27. And in Matthew 24, verse 27, we read, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And that word coming was translated from the Greek word parousia, which simply means presence. And had these men that translated the Bible understood the doctrine of the appearing and coming, they would not have translated that word as coming. They would have left it as parousia, which simply means presence. For as the lightning cometh, out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia, the presence of the Son of Man, be. So when these Christ-rejecting Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God should come, he tells them it will be when the Spirit of God comes and shines forth as lightning that lighteneth the entire world. In other words, there will come forth a presence that will be so magnificent that it will truly illuminate the entire world. But it won't be visible. It'll be invisible. And thus, it'll be a secret thing. Now, in getting back to our parable, we see, first of all, that this king, notice, Jesus speaks about this king. The king, he calls him. Not just a king, but the king. You see, God himself, the only immortal king, has arranged a wedding for his son. Now, if God is arranging this wedding, then he is the one that is in control. He is the author of it, and he's the finisher as well. And remember, the son can do nothing of himself. So it's strictly up to the father, you know, all the arrangements for this wedding. Secondly, the fact that it speaks of the king is making arrangement for his son tells us that the son is not the king. And therefore, he would have to be a prince. Now the father is the king, and therefore his son would have to be the prince. All right, the prince. Therefore, if you are oneness in your thinking, you cannot make this king calling for a wedding for himself. He's calling for the wedding for another. The wedding and afterwards, the wedding supper, are arranged for and ordained by the king, and they are for his son. In Hebrews chapter 7, part 1, Brother Branham said, he was the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Jesus was called the Prince of Peace, and a prince is the son of the king. So this man was king of peace, then he would have to be the father of the prince of peace. So you see how defined Jesus was here, saying there was the king calling for a wedding for his son, and Brother Branham saying the same thing. He said Melchizedek was the king, and Jesus, the king of peace, and Jesus is the prince of peace. Therefore, Melchizedek, he said, would have to be the father of the prince. All right? So we see that Brother Brown makes the distinction between the father and the son. The father is the king of peace, and the son of God is the prince of peace. And thus we also see Jesus doing the same thing in this parable about the king who makes a marriage for his son. Now in verse 3 we see how this king he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Notice these people are bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. Then other servants are sent out again to declare another message, one with further illumination or further light upon this wedding. But the recipients of that message also would not come. So here we have one group sent out, or a messenger sent out, a church age messenger sent out. They rejected it. Then we have another message coming forth from another servant with a little more illumination than the last guy brought, and they reject that. You see? Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, I believe that these two messengers that went forth went forth to the people were Luther and Wesley, or Luther's day, Wesley's day. For the light started to come forth with the message of justification. As Brother Branham said in the rapture series, he said actually the rapture began under justification. That plant began to come up out of the ground, you see, under justification. Then, building upon justification, because if you've studied the life of John Wesley, you'll find that he was a complete flop until he came to Martin Luther's sermon on the book of Romans. John Wesley, he tried to hold a bunch of people together. He tried to, but he couldn't get anybody to come. And so anyway, then he decided, well, Whitefield had a great revival over in America, so he'd go to America. And basically, he was following in the footsteps of Whitefield. He wasn't a leader, he was a follower. He was trying to be a leader, but there was no Holy Spirit leading. So he was just a man. You see, he had a lot of energy, a lot of things to do, but just nothing was happening. So he went to America, and some girl told her father that he had proposed and that he had made some moves toward her or something like that. And so the father came and was basically going to have a shotgun wedding. And John Wesley got scared, and he went out the back door, and he kept running until, I've read some things where a man that ran with him through the swamps and everything else, and until finally he got to a ship and got back. And on the way back, he was just completely frustrated because he felt like he had been called by God, but nothing was happening for him. And he was a complete flop in America. And anyway, he met a fellow named Peter. I can't remember his last name, but it started with an M. And he was a Moravian on the way back. And he said, do you have that inner peace of the Holy Spirit, that inner work of the Holy Spirit? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. So he began to tell him about it. He said, no, I don't have that. And he said, I long for that, but he said, I just don't have it. And so he said, well, listen, why don't you come to a meeting at Aldersgate? And so then he came to that meeting at Aldersgate, and while he was sitting there, one of the brothers got up and he read from Martin Luther's preface to the Romans. And when that preface to the Romans was read, a warm feeling came over John Wesley, and he realized that something was taking place within him. And then eventually he got together, right after that he got together with Brother Peter M. And he said, I recognize that this is right. And he said, what do I do now? He said, well, just preach it until you get it. Preach it until you get it. And so he went out and began to preach. And basically then we find that, God began at that point then to anoint his ministry. But up to that point, he was like Moses, beating down an Egyptian. That's about all he got for his efforts, you see. And so, we're looking at then how the rapture began. Brother Brown said the coming up, or the coming, the life of God coming back up, coming up through the church, it began in under justification. And so there was a wedding call, a marriage call, and under Martin Luther, and the people just said, forget it, who needs it? So then God sends another messenger. And that was under Wesley. And they just mocked, they spit, you know, they did all the things. And he was, look, he hardly ever preached in one more in the same church more than once. If you study his history, he went from church to church to church, and they invite him for a whole series, and they kick him out after one sermon. But it became very popular, and I think just a lot of people wanted to hear what was going on with this guy that was causing so much controversy in England. But anyway, so we see here then, and Jesus is telling this parable how the king wanted to have a wedding. He wanted to have this marriage. And so he sends out servants, and they get rejected. The people say, you know, we got other things to do. And so then he sends out others with a little bit more illumination. Like, you know, we're going to have a meal with this thing too. We're going to have the supper. We're going to have, you know, the fatted ox is going to be killed and all this stuff. And they didn't want anything to do with it. So we see a progressing upward into a full declaration of, you know, this marriage, all right, and this supper to be, okay? Now notice the way that these servants of God were treated. And the remnant, it says, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Well, what is a remnant? That's the ones that aren't in the election. Notice Luther's message went to a church world. And you had just a handful in that day that were truly elect, and the rest of them became so fanatic that Luther had to come out of hiding to stop the fanaticism that followed. And like Brother Branham said, it wasn't a miracle that he could hold his, you know, he could protest the Catholic Church and get away with it. The miracle was that he could hold his head above all the fanaticism that followed. The same thing with Wesley. You know, Wesley, they were mocked. They're called Methodists because they did things kind of methodically. You know, I imagine if he was here today, he probably would have been, if he wasn't called to the ministry, he probably would have been an engineer. You know, just very methodical in his approach. And but that's the way that they approach things. And you know, that's kind of the English way. You know, they're very, very methodical in the way they do things, you see. And so, noticing these servants of God were treated, and the remnant took his servants, and they entreated them spitefully, and they slew them. And many of those who reflected Luther's message were slain and entreated spitefully. Even in Wesley's day, they were mocked and called Methodists because they employed methods in their sanctification message. But notice verse 7, "But when the king heard it, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now notice how all of these parables that speak of the kingdom of heaven tie back one to another, or one with another. Remember a few weeks ago when we studied the 11th hour people who had to wait until the Jews were back in their homeland, and how God stopped World War I at the 11th hour. Brother Brown said that Armageddon would have taken place in World War I except for one thing. He said the Jews weren't in the homeland. So on the 11th day of the month, the 11th month, at the 11th hour, God stopped the whole thing. He sent forth his angels and they held back the winds. And Brother Branham said those winds was wars and strife. So Armageddon was put off until the Jews were back in the homeland. And then God began to deal with an 11th hour people because there was an 11th hour message. Actually, it was a midnight cry. So it was at the end of the 11th hour is when the real message came. All right. Now notice then, from the first seal, Brother Branham said, "And when God takes his messenger with the elect at that age and lays them away asleep, and then he drops a plague upon them who rejected it, a temporary judgment. And then after that is over, then he goes on and they denominate and they bring in denominations and they start off with that man's work like of Wesley and all the rest of them. And then it gets all into a scrapple again. And then another mystery comes forth. Then what happens? Another messenger arrives on earth for a church age. See? Then when he arrives, the trumpet sounds, he declares war, see? And then what happens? Finally, then he's caught away. And then when he's laid away, then plagues fall and destroy them. Spiritual death hits the church and she's gone, that group. Then he goes on to another one. Oh, it's a great plan until it comes to that last angel. Now, he has a certain mystery, but he gathers up all that's been lost in them other ages and all the truths that wasn't truly revealed yet, see, as the revelation come. Then he reveals those things in that day, and if you want to read it there in Revelation 10, 1 to about 4, you'll get it, all right? See? Now remember when we did the study in the book of Romans, and we showed you that every single age that came, there was a messenger, he had a certain message, a certain trumpet was declared. Brother Brown said, when the trumpet is declared, then spiritual war takes place. You see, you know, you could, and you all know that. I mean, you've had friends in the world that you grew up with and everything else, but as soon as you come to the light of this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, and you begin to speak about the revelation of Christ, what happens? War takes place. You haven't changed the way you do it. You still try to be kind and nice and gentle to those people, but they hate you for some reason. It's a spiritual thing. And Brother Branham said, when the messenger comes, a trumpet declares war. But notice the other thing about the trumpet. The trumpet throughout the scripture always calls the people to a feast. Okay? So there's a supper that's involved with this calling forth. But the fact is that every time a messenger comes, there is a war takes place. There's destruction that follows. Brother Branham said, God sends a temporary judgment, plagues, wars, pestilence, whatever. And if you remember, we put that chart up. We showed Paul's age, Irenaeus, Martin Columba, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and then William Branham. And we showed the plagues that took place. We showed when the message start, when the messenger lived, when he went off the scene, and then the plagues that followed. And you know how the bubonic plague swept through Europe and the different plagues and through, you know, after Martin Luther's time, you know how 1/4 of the world's population was killed off by tuberculosis. How prior to that, under Martin and Columba, it was bubonic plague swept through and just destroyed, literally 2/3 of the population of Europe was destroyed. Many cities were completely wiped out. And then under John Wesley, we have World War I break out. And notice how there's destruction of all the cities. Now look, John Wesley's ministry didn't come to America. It came to the rest of the world. It came to Europe. It was an enlightenment to Europe. Where did World War I take place? It was in Europe. It was their cities were destroyed. And we find here that he says, and when the king heard of it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. And so we have at the end of Wesley's ministry, right after Azusa Street, because that's basically... The Pentecostal message isn't the message for the last time. The Pentecostal message was the culmination of Wesley's message. In other words, Brother Branham said, justification, you pick up the bottle. Sanctification, you clean it out, getting it ready for service. Then what happens? You fill it. Then you've got a messenger come on the scene. Brother Branham said, this message is a million miles beyond Pentecost. So Azusa Street was not for this hour. Azusa Street was to fulfill or to culminate sanctification. And what happens after Azusa Street, 1906? We have World War I breakout, 9 million people killed in Europe. Then what happens? 1918, the Spanish influenza kills 40 million people in the world, affects 1 billion people, 1/3 of the world's population. Now, if 1/3 of the world's population are going to be affected, or were affected, and 40 million people died, plus another 9 million people during the war, for rejecting the baptism, what about rejecting the baptizer? And Brother Branham said, and we read it in this paragraph here, he said the seventh messenger is a little bit different. He said each of these had a trumpet. He's got seven. Each of them had a vial. He's got seven. Revelation 15, the seventh messenger, the seventh angel has seven vials. Seven plagues. You see? And so we see here, and when the king heard this, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. So we see then the winding up of the church ages. Now, watch what happens as we continue with this parable. Then he saith to his servant, the wedding is ready. But they that were bidden were not worthy. The denominational churches had turned down the gospel. Christ is on the outside knocking, trying to get in. So God turns away from the churches altogether in this last calling. And he says to his servants, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Notice this is a different type of calling now. Luther's message was to the churches, or to the church. Wesley's message was to the church, and now you've got a message to the highways, the byways, you see? It's not a formal church calling, but a call to those in the highways and byways. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as could be found. And notice that this ministry there will be a gathering together, just as we see concerning the parousia of Christ, there is to be a gathering. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you therefore, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. So we see that there's to be a gathering together at the parousia of Christ. And from the rapture message, Brother Branham said, therefore the message calls the bride together. See, so there's got to be a gathering. And notice that when they gather together in one, that they have a mixed multitude. Notice verse 10. So those servants went into the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Now the word bad was translated from the Greek word poneros, which speaks in a physical sense of those that are diseased and blind. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now notice when the call for the wedding, the call for the marriage, took place the first time, Luther, there wasn't a healing ministry. There wasn't go out and gather the crippled, gather the blind, the halt, the lame, bring them in. It was to the church people. Then under Wesley's ministry, it wasn't healing, you see. But this last time, the third time, he says, go get the crippled, the halt, the blind. You see? The word poneros. Let's see. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now notice here that this calling was a different nature. This ministry went forth to those that had need of physical healing. They were sick, they were halt, they were diseased and blind. And notice how perfectly this fits with the parousia presence of the Son of Man, as we see in Malachi 4. Malachi 4 and verse 2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And Brother Brandt said, from what is the attraction on the mountain? He said, let us turn over to another scripture in the Old Testament, Malachi the fourth chapter, and read from the fourth chapter. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing campaigns. Healing in his wings. So you see then that this third call for the marriage, and three is perfection, was not to the church any longer, but it was to those, the halt, the blind, the lame, those people that were in need. Go out and just gather them all in, as many as would come. And I want you to notice how Brother Branham describes these guests, just as I've laid out here for you. From the sermon called The Wedding Supper, Brother Branham said, now in the Orient, let's go back and get the custom, what he said to do. When the king made his supper, now you know what? The bridegroom, after the invitation was given out, and all the lame and the halt and the blind would come up. Or ever who was called and had an invitation came. Now, and it was customary that, now how could they come in if they were poor and all different ways of dressing? And how could they ever look right? How could you have a millionaire mingle with a guy who, you know, had clothes that were just basically all tarred and, just all tattered and everything? You see? So, he says, one setting with a fine suit on, another with a pair of overalls. It wouldn't look right. So he said, now when the invitation was given, the bridegroom had to furnish the robe. That's the Oriental custom. The bridegroom had to go and buy a robe for everyone that was invited. So that when the person come up, and they only had one way, glory, thanks be to God for that, no 960 different ways, but one way, Jesus said, I am that way. All right? Now, from this point on, we no longer are dealing with another age, but with this age, and those people that mixed multitude that came in as a result of the last call that went forth. And that call that went forth with healing in his wings, or healing campaigns. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now notice that this now speaks of the king's presence with his guests. All right? And they are at the wedding. And one man shows up without a wedding garment. So we need to know what that wedding garment is. Now the purpose of the wedding garment is to make all the guests look the same. And that way, there are no big I's and little U's. In fact, Brother Branham said from God's provided way, he said, brethren, there's no big me and little you when you come by the way of the door. And then he found a man back there that didn't have on the wedding garment, and he come in some other way besides the door. And he said, friend, what are you doing here? And the man was speechless. And you try to climb up by your own moral stepladder or some creed or some church, brother, you're going to find yourself the same way. Every man that comes by the door is going to get the same robe. And that robe is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Every man takes the same tonight. A lady said to me, that woman standing at the back of the building screaming and crying, and said, that would worry me. And said, why, it just makes chills go up and down my, to hear her crying and shouting. And I said, it did. And I said, if you ever be fortunate enough to get to heaven, you'd freeze to death then. When you come up there, hear all that screaming, crying, and shouting up there, why, they cry, holy, 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 before him day and night. You see? Now, from the impartible sin, Brother Branham said, no wonder Jesus said, a man come in without the wedding garment on. And he said, friend, what are you doing here? Who brought you in here? And the man stood helpless. In the parable there, the bridegroom in the Orient today, the bridegroom sets the wedding supper. And when he did, it's up to him to furnish the robe. And Jesus Christ set the wedding supper at the end of life. And it's up to him to furnish the preparation of the robes. And at the door, the porter, as it was, or one of his close friends, stood there. And I'd like to add, Brother Branham says, and every man that come in with a ticket, what is a ticket? It's a token. So every man that came in with a token, he got the same kind of robe. And they put it on him. And if he was in rags, or if he was in broadcloth, just the same, he wore the robe. Because he looked just exactly like the rest of them. That's exactly right. And brother, when we come to the wedding supper, we've got to have on the same robe that St. Paul wore back yonder. We got to have the same baptism of the Holy Ghost. We got to have the same gospel burning in our heart. The same love, or we'll be turned out. You say, well, brother, I was Pentecostal. No, sir, that won't shadow you a bit. I was a Methodist. I was a Presbyterian. I belonged to the Branham Tabernacle. That won't have nothing to do with it. That's right. I don't care where you go to church. Has nothing to do with it. It's your soul and your relationship to God and Him alone. You see? Now notice then, we have all got to have that same robe, and in the message, question and answers on the seal, Brother Branham told us that the robe is the robe of righteousness. Well, I thought you'd say, well, brother, didn't Brother Branham over here call it the baptism of the Holy Ghost? And over here he's calling it the robe of righteousness? Well, what does the word righteousness mean? It means right wiseness. Doesn't it? And doesn't the scripture say, he that is righteous doeth what is right? Well, doesn't John tell us in 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And notice in 1 John 2 and 29, he lets you know that if you're born of God, you'll do what's righteous. He says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Born of how? By one spirit. We are all born into one kingdom. You see? So the baptism of the Holy Ghost is the righteousness of God. It's the very life of God. The very right wiseness. God is the Word. And the amount of Word that you have living and abiding in you, not some dead Word, not the ability to say, well, Brother so-and-so said this, and Brother Branham said this, and, you know, the Gospel says this. And no, it's a living Word. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And if the I am, if the living Word lives in you, then the very righteousness of God is living and abiding in you. So, notice then, how are we born of Him? We are born by His Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter, he cannot, Brother Branham said, see, which means to perceive the kingdom of God. And remember, Jesus began the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And here we found that when you come to this marriage, you had to wear a certain garment, which is the garment of righteousness, or the baptism of the Spirit, because everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So how can you be righteous without being born of God? Huh? And how then if you've got the garment of righteousness on, how could you have it except you're born of Him? Except you have His Spirit. You see? And you cannot even enter, unless you're born again, you cannot even see or enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can't get in without this robe on. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. And so we next find out that one person came to this wedding without the garment on. He wasn't born again, and therefore, he wasn't righteous. Now remember, the word righteous comes from the Old English, rightly wise. How can you understand if you haven't been quickened to understand? Huh? Didn't Jesus say that he that receiveth me, to him... well, let's go to it. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Now, that doesn't say that, well, you know, I was a hog, and now that I received him, oh, bless God, because I had this great commitment. I have this great thing, and bless God, I received him, you know. And so therefore I received him, and now I'm no longer a hog, but I'm a son of God. That's not what it says. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now the word power means the ability to make a right decision. To them that received him, those are the ones who have been given the ability to make a right decision. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 13 when they said, why do you speak in parables? He said, because it's given to you to know, but it's not given to them to know. So the anointing, John says, he says, we have an anointing from the Holy One. And what's that anointing for? He says, that we might know all things. So if the anointing is the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, if the anointing from God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to bring us an understanding, it's not going to bring you a wrong understanding. Then if it brings you a right understanding, it's righteousness. It results in a right kind of living. You see? So therefore, unless you're born again, unless you have received the Spirit of God, the quickening of the living God has quickened your mortal being, you'll not understand, you'll not enter the kingdom. You don't have that robe on. And the robe is the right word. You see? Because Jesus said a good tree cannot bring forth a bad fruit, and fruit is a teaching of the season. So if you've got the right fruit growing, that means you're a right tree. And the only way you could be a right tree is that you've been anointed. And the only way you could have been anointed is that you were had representation before the foundations of the world. You see? So it all comes down to this one thing. If you've got the righteousness of God, the right wiseness of God, the mind of God, let this mind that was in Christ be in you, you've now entered into the wedding. You didn't come another way. You came through the door. What's the door? The door is Christ, the Word, John 10. See, I am the door. They that come in and go out shall find shelter. All right. Now, so when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man that had not the wedding garment on. And he saith unto him, friend, how then did thou comest in, having not the wedding garment? And notice the man was speechless. Notice that this person was speechless. He could not speak. He was in the presence of the king and he couldn't speak. Now we're told that that the righteousness or the righteous of God will have a boldness to speak in the last hour, in the presence of God at the time of the parousia of Christ. In 1 John 2 and verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia. Confidence and not be ashamed at his parousia. In 1 John 4 and verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When do you have judgment? When the judge is here. And it's to do what? Well, in that day, we're to have boldness. Not baldness. We're to be bold, you see. We're to be made of such a way as to be able to speak our conviction, knowing that we have vindication. That we have a vindicated truth, you see. All right. Now, but this guy was speechless. And John says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Well, does that mean nail-scarred hands? No. He's a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth, you see? Now, the Greek word which speaks of this boldness is a Greek word parhesia. And the word parhesia means freedom in speaking and unreservedness in speech, openly, frank, without concealment, without ambiguity or circumlocution, without the use of figures and comparisons, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness and assurance. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Somehow these guys got what he had. Why? Because Jesus was bold. He said, what do you want to stone me for? They said, not for the things you do, but he said, what good work do you want to stone me for? Not for the good things you do. It's for opening up your mouth. They don't like it when the truth comes forth, you see? In Acts 4 and verse 31, "And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." They didn't hide under some corner someplace. They spoke the word with boldness. Those that were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, had that boy come into that place, had he had on the robe, he would have been able to address the king. But he didn't have on the robe of righteousness. He didn't have a right mind. Therefore, he couldn't address the king. He didn't even know him. Couldn't understand. Ephesians 3 and 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." In Hebrews 4 and 16, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In 1 John 5 and verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." But notice that this one without the robe of righteousness or rightwiseness, he couldn't even speak. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now from the Message, Revelation chapter 4, Brother Branham said, "And what do you think when the bridegroom came back and found a man sitting there without a wedding garment on? And he said, 'Friend, how do you get in there?' And he stood speechless." It showed that he had come in some other way besides the door. He come in a window. He come in a back door. And he called him friend. It showed that he was a church member. He was a church member. "Friend, how did you get in without a wedding garment on?" Now Jesus said this himself. And he calls in the porter. And he said, "Bind him foot and hand. And he cast him out there into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." That's Christ's own words, right? He was out. Because it proved, without the wedding garment, he come some other way besides the door. And if he'd come by the door, he would have received the wedding garment. And that's why I can't understand these guys in the Message. They'll have just, you know, stacks of quotes that high, making God have a female half. But they can't take it back to the Scripture. Jesus said, "I am the door." You see, he that comes in any other way is a robber and a thief. And did not Jesus tell us in Matthew 13, "He that hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundantly"? And have not we shown you over the years that the word that Jesus used for hath was the Greek word echo? Therefore, he that is of such a nature as to be able to echo back the word, to him shall be given a greater measure. And so if you don't have the word, then how can you echo it back? And so this man was speechless because he did not have the word. Well, if you don't have word, what can you say? Huh? If you're speechless, you're without what? Words. You see? The man was without the word. He didn't have the robe of righteousness, the right wiseness. From the meanest man in Santa Maria, Brother Bram said, "Remember in the parable how one man come in without a wedding garment on? And he'd come to the door, denomination. He had to come by the window, not the door. Or if he had come by the door, he'd have had on the robe. He'd come down the way of some creed or denomination. He was thrown out. He wasn't fit to sit at the table, see? First, he must be washed and made groomed and anointed, and then he was ready to come in." Also from Revelation chapter 4, Throne of Mercy, Brother Bram said, "See how this man got in here at the wedding supper. And he'd come in some other way. Here was the door, Jesus. Jesus said, 'I am the door,' and this wedding table was set here, and the people all sitting around, and here was one man up here that didn't have on a wedding garment. And when the king come in, he said, 'How'd you get there, my friend? How'd you ever get in?' He showed that he didn't come in by this door. He went in at a window or come the back way or through some creed or denomination. He didn't come by the door." Now in the final scene of this parable, we see the king having this one that came in outside of coming through the word. He had him bound hand and foot and thrown out of the invisible union, the wedding or the marriage, which is taking place today. And he had him thrown. Notice verse 13. "Then said the king to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And throughout the Scripture, when it speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth, it speaks of tribulation. So this has to be before the wedding supper. Or, well, he's thrown out because during the wedding supper, that's when we're up there, that's when the tribulation is taking place. So this guy doesn't make it to the wedding supper. He comes to the wedding. He comes to the message. You see? Now, in question and answers on the seals, Brother Brown explains this parable and lets us know that this one that came in not by the word, but in another way, is thrown out into the tribulation period. From Q&A on the seals, Brother Brown said, please explain, or someone said, Brother Brown, please explain who the man in Matthew 22:11 is, the man that didn't come have on a wedding garment. Now, I know this man couldn't get into heaven without the wedding garment on. This was a guest. I know, not the bride. Yes, that's right. He would have to be a guest. Yeah, he just slipped in, see? Now look, now, it'd just take a whole sermon on that, and I got 10 minutes to pray for the sick and finish this up. And I got one half of them done. Now notice, but I'm going to hurry right sure enough after this one, see? Now, verse 155, paragraph 155. Here's what happened. If you know the Oriental custom, see, when a bridegroom gives out invitations for his wedding, he just gives out so many invitations. And for every invitation he sent, he had a porter stand at the door to put a robe on him, whether he was poor or whatever it was that he had. If he was rich or poor, whatever it was, all had to wear this wedding garment. When they stood at the door, they put this on him. It covered up what his outside had been. He's invited, whether he was a millionaire or whether he was a pauper, whether he was a farmer, ditch digger, or whatever he is, a plutocrat, he's here with the robe on. Now, because the robe's put on him at the door when he enters in at the door. And I think it's significant that it doesn't matter what your background is, that when the word strikes, you become like every other saint. Now, not the haints. There's a lot of them around. But you become a sainted one. You start to act alike. You start to talk the same. Why? Because the mind of Christ is in you. Like Brother Bram said, if you got the mind of Dillinger, you're going to rob banks. If you got the mind of Bach or Beethoven, you're going to compose music. If you got the mind of Christ, you're going to do the things that Christ did. So notice that the robe, it doesn't matter what your background is. The robe does away with the background. And it places you in as one in Christ. You see? It covered up what the outside had been. And he's been invited, whether a millionaire, whether a pauper, whether a farmer, a ditch digger, whatever it was, a plutocrat, he's here with the robe on. Now, because the robe's put on him at the door when he enters at the door. Now, since St. John 10, I believe it is, he said, I am the door. See, I am the door that you enter in by. Now, there he stands at the door, and here's the man that put the robe on him, the Holy Spirit, to give the robe of righteousness when he comes in. Now, this man had come by some organization. Back at the window over here, some slip-in hole, and he's got in at the table, and he sat down. Notice in the book of Jude, doesn't it say that they feast with you? These love feasts, they feast with you? You see, they got into the table somehow and sat down. And then when the bridegroom comes up and looks around, these had been odd ducks before, and now he's the odd duck, see? What are you doing here? Like that, without the baptism of the Holy Ghost and all these things. How did you ever get in here? Well, he come in some other, besides the door, and he come without the proper invitation, see? He come by some educational system, see? Or something like that. He got in and he said to them, bind him hand and feet, cast him out of here into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, see? He went into the tribulation period, see? He did not come by the door, so all right. So we can see the parable as it laid out. Brother Brown laid it out. We've got it from the scripture. We showed you that parable. It speaks exactly for this hour. Finally, verse 14, Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your presence among us this morning. Knowing, Father, that you've come to guide us and to show us these things. For this is the garment of your righteousness, which you are handing to us, Father. And we are to be making ourselves ready. And we are made ready by your Spirit and your great presence among us, dressing us, Father, in your word, as you are dressing your bride. Therefore, we thank you, dear Father, and ask that you would fill us with the great goodness and mercy. And may we all be dressed in the same chosen cloth that has been chosen by yourself, this word. And may none of us be left with the remnant. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.